Well, at least we've been enlightened on one thing tonight. Again, as a reminder, if you want a new snow list, they have them in the back of the room, in the front of the room, up here in the bookcase. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to 1 Peter 2, where we'll pick up verse 12. All right, as is our custom, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to make sure that the STA is not part of the picture at this point in time in your life, that you are filled with God the Holy Spirit. The mechanics to be filled with God the Holy Spirit is the application of 1 John 1:9 and our private prayer of confession to God. He forgives us of our sins personally, experientially in life, and therefore places God the Holy Spirit in rulership over our soul, provides for us all the grace, apparatus, perception necessary to correctly assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, the human viewpoint that it has propensity for and promotes in regards to our life, and we're able to read it clearly in regards to the spiritual truth which is intended for God to reveal to us in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you an opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here now, verses 11 and 12 are as a unit, if you will. Peter here is giving a general exhortation for the witness of the life as to be applied towards those outside the church with his primary emphasis. And Peter recognizes that we as believers are engaged in a conflict that is known as the angelic conflict in this respect, and that the conflict itself starts within the believer due to the indwelling sin nature, the STA. And therefore, in order for one, in regards to properly applying God's word for their life and doing God's service in their life and engaged in this spiritual conflict, it demands isolation of the STA, and that was his first point of order in verse 11. Now in verse 12, he brings in the area of application, the actual application in the cosmos. Looking at the Greek here, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Our verb here, to keep, is a circumstantial participle here with imperatival force, which is common in this epistle, present active, verb echo, literally, E-C-H-O. It means to have or to hold. Keeping and watching over or maintaining is the sense here. Your is the pronoun, personal pronoun, su, second person plural, you all, S-U. Reference to the readers, the believers, in view. And then our noun here for behavior with the definite article, hey, anastrophe, A-N-A-S-T-R-O-P-H-E. Behavior or manner or way of life. We saw this noun already in chapter 1, verses 15 and 18. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Emphasizing the modus vivendi of life. Also verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life. Way of life. Behavior, manner of life. Same noun, inherited from your forefathers. So keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Excellent is the adjective, accusative feminine singular here, of kalos. K-A-L-O-S. Denotes something that is good. Here, extrinsically good or excellent, proper, emphasizes the overt appearance of something. change that from extrinsically to intrinsically. I made the change in my notes, but I didn't in my parsing. That which is inherently good. So it emphasizes the inner qualities of what's in view. There's two words for good, a couple of primary words for good. One, kalos, that we're dealing here, that emphasizes the intrinsic value of good. Agathos is another term for good. That emphasizes the extrinsic value. So here, kalos is that which is intrinsically beautiful or good, excellent or proper, emphasizing the inner qualities. Among the Gentiles, your preposition in, en, and the Gentiles here is your definite article with the noun, locative, neuter, plural, literally the noun or word for nations, the nations, ethnos, ethnos. And it gives the purpose or result of maintaining this manner of life, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. So that is your conjunction hina, indicating the result here, the effect that one can could expect, H-I-N-A. And again, the preposition in, E-N. The thing is a relative pronoun, locative, neuter, singular, hos, H-O-S. And that which, or the thing in which, they slander you. You have the verb for slandering here, present active indicative, third person plural, denoting these individuals, the compound verb kata, laleo, K-A-T-A-L-E-L-E-O. They keep on slandering, blabbing about, running their mouths, speaking against. Is the idea behind that. This verb's used five times. James 4:11 is used three times. And also, we'll see again, 1 Peter 3:16, in which they slander you, you all, reference these believers, pronoun sue, as evildoers. You have a comparative conjunction paralleling these believers with the evildoers, conjunction hos, H-O-S, followed with our adjective translated evildoers, used here as a pronominally, as a noun, genitive, masculine, plural, kaka, poios, K-A-K-O, evil, poios, P-O-I-O-S, to do something, evildoers. It's used three times. Here is a subjunctive genitive producing the action. The one producing the action of evil. So that, resulting so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good works as they observe them. You have the preposition at, ek, from the source of, hence on account of, they may on account of. Then our noun for good again, here with the definite article or the adjective, ablative, neuter, plural, kalos. K-A-L-O-S. Good, followed with our noun for works. Also in the ablative case, ergon, E-R-G-O-N, works or deeds. While observing them implied, you have the circumstantial participle, present active, epo-petuo, E-P-O-P-T-E-U-O. To observe or scrutinize, to watch closely. It's used two times here in 1 Peter 3:2. They may glorify God in the day of visitation. You have the subjunctive mood, the mood of potential, aorist active, doxazo. So here Peter is providing or giving us a hypothetical situation. Glorify here is doxazo, D-O-X-A-Z-O, to glorify or magnify. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 8. the God, that's an article with a noun, God, Theos, in the day of visitation, at the appropriate time here, preposition in, vocative of time, and then our noun for day is Hemera, H-E-N-E-R-A, visitation. Visitation is the noun, genitive feminine singular, of episcope, E-P-I-S-K-O-P-E. It's used four times. The cognate verb episcopeo means to inspect. Hebrews 12:15, see to it, as it's translated. 1 Peter 5:2, exercising oversight. A day of visitation, where God obviously exercises oversight, or scrutinizes, or inspects. All right, rereading the verse here, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good works or good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. All right, the analysis of verse 12. One, having called these saints to never relent on the inner conflict in verse 11, Peter now gives a general strategy of application towards the cosmos, that they are never to relent in regards to isolation of the STA, is brought out by the present tense of the verb of urging or exhorting, as he keeps on doing this. And that emphasizes that isolation of the STA, stand on top of your rebound, being filled with God the Holy Spirit, takes number one priority in regards to one's witness to others, your own conducting your own life appropriately before God in a proper state of spirituality. And if you don't do that, then everything else is really a moot point in regards to serving God in action with honor, which is the whole purpose of why Peter is outlining these things. So two, following the negative exhortation to abstain from fleshly lusts, he now exhorts for a positive result. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Three, isolation of the sin nature, the STA, in verse 11 is mandatory if the believer expects to engage the cosmos honorably before God. You can't keep your behavior excellent in the eyes of God if you don't have your sin nature isolated, if you're not in fellowship. These things all go together. The whole aspect and concept of divine good, which is part of this particular verse, assumes isolation of the STA, verse 11, as number one priority. So, in order to engage in action with honor, to serve God honorably before Him in the angelic conflict, it demands that we stay on top of our own sin natures and not allow them to run unbridled in our own lives. For the appeal here is directed towards the social life of these Asian Christians in the Middle East. These believers living in Asia Minor, as it is so called at this point in time in history. And here, Peter is now dealing with the third and final aspect of application for these believers, from personal self to one another, to those out in the cosmos, outside the circle of their fellowship. So he's dealing, obviously, with their social life. I guess he assumes they have a social life. He's not assuming that they are all, you know, running off, becoming hermits, and trying to adopt some kind of type of ascetic lifestyle like believers have done over the centuries. But they live in towns, villages, cities. They have jobs. They obviously have a normal life like anybody else does. And that is where one obviously has opportunity in order to evangelize and witness to others in regards to the excellencies of God, and that He's provided for men through the personal work of Jesus Christ. So five, he again here appeals to the, quote, battle standard, end quote, of holiness. As we saw in chapter 1, verse 15. Further implementing the righteous fear and daily conduct that characterizes the adjusted believer, verse 17. He's already alluded to the concept of which he is now further articulating, and that is to be holy. And that is a battle standard that he expects a believer to carry in the angelic conflict, beginning with isolation of the STA, and then, obviously, an application and witness to others in regards to our own personal actions in life. And his reference was back in chapter 1, where we are commanded to be holy like God is holy in all your behavior. That term, behavior, same term. And to conduct yourselves in fear, in verse 17, during the time of your stay upon earth, to conduct yourselves, to engage in manner of behavior, or manner of life, that it falls under righteous fear. So six, while the normal soldier, and again, Peter is carrying with this a military motif, as he brought out, of waging war against the soul, the military term, denotes a soldier doing service. And while the normal soldier operates under sin, fear, and battle, that's the norm of it, unless, you know, they have been given some type of hypnotic trance or something. Normally, when one engages in a firefight or engages in battle, fear jumps in, the adrenaline goes through the roof, and that's the way people operate. And obviously, soldiers are being trained in order to control that fear and to utilize it to their advantage, as often it does cause the adrenaline to heighten itself. Your senses are fine-tuned. You see things in a way that you just don't normally perceive. Things happening sometimes slower than what they normally may look to you in a normal circumstance or situation. Things of this nature. And that's the general adrenaline rush and operation of that a normal soldier would engage in. Unless they're, as I've started to say, maybe part of the Manchurian Candidate syndrome, if you've ever heard of that. That have been hypnotized and otherwise medically induced to do things without emotion. But anyway, under normal circumstances, the soldier operates under sin, fear. The believer, on the other hand, active in the angelic conflict is to avoid sin, fear, and implement righteous fear in its stead. Fear is defined in two different ways in the Bible. There is sin fear, that's fear that's sponsored by the sin nature. That's fear, concern, anxiety, worry, things of this nature, physical things in life, sudden dangers, the fear of death, things of this nature. We are not to allow those things to rule our lives, to allow the emotion of fear to arise and govern our thoughts and actions. And as we know, people that get wrapped up in their fear and are not willing to or not able because of their emotional problem at that point in time in battle may, you know, freeze up. And you see actions like that in movies where somebody has come up and slapped somebody because, you know, they're freaked out. And they're otherwise, you're not doing anything that's benefiting anybody and just going to get themselves killed in that condition. I always like the John Wayne deal in regards to the one that has fear, hands him a bottle of whiskey and says, "Here, boy, drink you some guts." You know, it helps dull the senses, see. But that's sin fear. We're not to fear for our living grace. Things of this nature. But what we are to fear, which is a righteous fear, and that's a fear of God. That is a complete and total recognition of who and what God is. The fact that He's in control of all these things. He's in control of life. And while men may be able to kill the body, they can't touch your soul, but God can. And He does. As He destroys for the unbeliever both soul and body in eternal hell. in this regard. So we are to adopt righteous fear in contrast to sin fear that you would see under normal military circumstances and situations, and to maintain our fear in regard to not engaging in action with honor and recognizing the loss that we're going to experience at the bema seat, etc., divine discipline that may come down the pike otherwise because we won't ride our STA, all these things that it conjures up in your thinking. 7. Now the noun behavior here, which is anastrophe, means, quote, manner of life, end quote. And it's the same noun used in 1, 15, and 18 with the cognate verb anastrepho in 1, 17. 18, it is used in Hebrews 13, 7 with respect to the believers, phase 2. Or phase 2 from the point of time where we believed in Jesus Christ now, as believers, the rest of our life, until we're checked out of here. We refer to that as our phase 2 experiential aspect of being a believer. Hebrews 13, 7. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. The shepherds, the under-shepherds, communicators of doctrine, the authorities over them at that point in time in their history, and consider the result of their conduct, their experiential conduct, their manner of life in their phase two, how they functioned before them as examples. Imitate their faith. The adjusted shepherd has great faith in the truth of Bible doctrine, and he clings to it, and he embraces it in regards to his own thinking and what he does in life and how he prioritizes life and all these other things that are involved. And does well for those under authority of a sound adjusted communicator to imitate their faith, to have that kind of faith, the faith that it takes to get up and teach the doctrine in the face of even antagonists, and say, this is the truth, no matter come hell or high water, you too have that kind of faith regards to Bible doctrine. In the midst of antagonists you may face in the cosmos. So 9, here the imperatival participle, translated keep, which is echo, literally means, quote, to have, end quote, and emphasizes that they should possess a behavior consistent with isolation of the STA. In other words, the behavior should produce the fruit of the Spirit, of God the Holy Spirit, which is outlined for us in the book of Galatians. Inner peace, all these things that are attached to being filled with God the Holy Spirit. So our behavior, the things that we do, the way we act, should parallel being in fellowship. 10, their behavior here is further qualified as excellent, which is kalos, that emphasizes that which is considered intrinsically good, beautiful, or appropriate. In other words, the intrinsic use of this term that Peter's using emphasizes the filling of God the Holy Spirit. That the action that you're engaged in has as a support intrinsically the filling of God the Holy Spirit. It's pretty cool how the Greek works and communicates in this respect. So it emphasizes that which is intrinsically good, beautiful, or appropriate, as it would be before God, acceptable to God, as we would say, action with honor. And that emphasizes the filling of God the Holy Spirit in regards to one's behavior. So 11, the same description of good behavior is directly associated with phase 2 works in James 3:13. It's the same adjective and noun as James used. Who among you is wise and understanding? Who claims, if you will, to be positive? This is where James is coming from. Which one of you claim to really be positive? Let him show by his good behavior his works in the gentleness of wisdom. The filling of God the Holy Spirit in his actions and the divine good production that follows the dictates the truth of Bible doctrine that is gentle in regards to its effect and benefit upon others, as it brings about blessing and all these other things. So the same description of good behavior is directly associated with phase two works in James 3:13. So 12 Peter 2 associates this idea with the good works in the latter part of our verse. That they may account of your good works. So Peter also takes the good behavior and parallels it with good works. So good behavior, good works go hand in hand. 13, excellent behavior is indicative of the Spirit-filled believer applying Bible doctrine in their lives. That's action with honor. As a believer, you can engage before God in the angelic conflict on one of two fronts. Either action with honor, filling of God the Holy Spirit, application of the doctrine, divine good deduction, good behavior, good works, all the different synonyms that are presented in regards to it, or action without honor. That is, engaging in our energy of flesh under the sin nature, out of step or out of line with the truth of Bible doctrine. And obviously, action with honor has its rewards. Action without honor, that time will be burned up at the bangman. So excellent behavior is indicative of the Spirit-filled believer applying Bible doctrine in their lives. Instead of getting all wrapped around the axle with your STA in regards to things, as you meet your test in life, try to get in fellowship, pray about it, and apply doctrine. Obviously, if you're going to reject doctrine, you're going to disregard doctrine, then a lot of that's not going to do any good for you. And hence why it's important to embrace doctrine. Otherwise, you have the utensil, but you're not using the weapon necessary in order to fight appropriately in the angelic conflict and to be successful and to be victorious overall. 14, some of the details of the behavior Peter will further address for us here will be further addressed in starting with verse 13 and go through chapter 4, verse 6. He will give us some itemized areas in regards to what we should closely pay attention to, because the areas that he will deal with are areas in anybody's life that people outside become aware of or can easily observe and see in regards to one's life and how they interact with others, etc. Now 15, the phrase here, among the Gentiles, is literally among the nations, which is ethnos. And it is a catchphrase to address those outside the circle of Christian fellowship. It becomes kind of a generic phrase to denote those that, as we would say, are not positive or are unbelievers. It has kind of a degrading nuance to it. 16, the term traditionally applied by Jews and Christians alike to non-Jews is transferred simply to non-Christians and would be equivalent of such English words as, we might say, heathen or pagan. Confer Matthew 5:47. And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others in regards to believers interacting with one another? Do not even the Gentiles, those outside of their belief system, do the same? Pagans, unbelievers, 6:7, chapter 6, verse 7, gives you a sense there. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do in their pagan approach to prayer, praying by rote. And there's even, quote, Christian organizations that engage in this activity. Catholicism being one of them. You know, like all your Hail Marys and all that other stuff. That's praying by rote. And what does that accomplish? Hail Mary, Mother of God. And you do say that over and over. You do that long enough, get mystic enough, and start stumbling over your words, you can easily become a Pentecostal and be speaking in tongues. Yeah, I think funny things like that. You're not to pray in meaningless repetition. It doesn't mean that you're not to consistently take things, and it's the same things before God. But it's just prayer by rote. And that's basically part of pagan practice in regards to approaching in their religious way to their gods. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. All it is a part of Eastern mysticism. If you've done any studies in regards to Zen Buddhism, things of this nature, they love to do that. Ding the bell, and then repeat words over and over, and you're getting in center with the universe and the cosmos and all this other stuff, and good things will happen with you as you're in balance. That's all it is. Now, when you pray, take Bible doctrine, get in fellowship, and talk to God. Talk to Him just like you talk to anybody else. Except do it in fellowship. Hopefully you talk to other people in fellowship. And talk to Him on a personal level. God's interested in your life. And all this mumble-jumble stuff, it does nothing to communicate to God, truly. So the term here, nations, Gentiles, as it's translated, is a catchphrase to denote those outside the circle of fellowship. So 17, it addresses the negative, unbelieving inhabitants of the cosmos. That's our general population. Societies at large. That the believer finds himself surrounded with in their daily activities and service to God. We each have a niche. We have our own particular niches. Some niches are similar in different ways, or in the same ways. And many of them are very different in their ways. But we each have our niche. And part of growing up in the Christian life is figuring out what your niche is, and that niche unequivocally must fall within the parameters of the truth of Bible doctrine, or else, as I can tell you this right now, it's not your right niche. Believers out there, you know, in the fundamentalist world, the denominational world, you know, they don't have any ties to them in regards to, you know, a particular church to go to. They do not regard right pastor, right congregation, doctrine, right shepherd, right sheep. They don't care, you know, where they go to churches. Their beliefs, their churches all over the place. They can find their churches on basically any street corner, and therefore geographically they consider they have all the freedom in the world, and they can live them wherever they want as long as there's one of their kind of churches there. You know, that is not the right attitude, and it's not the right thinking. It's nothing but human viewpoint thinking. And the fact is, we all have a niche, and in that niche, we're surrounded with negative volition, apart from our positive counterparts that are on doctrine. And obviously, while Peter's main emphasis here is on the unbelieving world early on here in the church, it can also easily be applied to unbelieving or negative believers in regards to our own lives living today in a lukewarm era of the church. So we all are around, and we socialize, or if you will, we have social contact in regards to negative volition around us based on our niche, and obviously our niche determines to that degree how much or how many, etc. So 18, while the believer may run across those that have an interest in Bible doctrine, or at worst benign in reaction, in regard to evangelizing, again, part of our responsibility, as Peter has brought out, is to proclaim the excellencies of God's plan to others. And in that respect, we may, and we do usually, run across those that at least have some interest, or they will feign interest. And in the worst case scenario, maybe they're just simply benign to it. They're polite and they listen to what you believe. And, oh, that's what you believe. And they go on and they just go their way. And that's generally in our society what you'll probably run across. But it's not the way it always is. And especially at this point in time in Christian history. So while a believer may run across those that have an interest in Bible doctrine or at worst benign in reaction, the believer is always at high risk to antagonists negative to doctrine. Those who their negative volition goes beyond just a disregard of doctrine. But they hate it. They look at it and they look at those who hold to it as something, if you will, despicable in their own eyes. And their STAs are just aroused over it. And often they can become angry in regards to it. And we're always at risk in that regards. We don't know, you know, how people are always going to react in regards to when you give them the truth. Sometimes you don't know how, you know, even probably volition will react when you give them the truth, whether they're under their STAs or in fellowship. And so much more so is it true in regards to negative volition out in the cosmos and those who are around us that are not part of, you know, the doctrinal belief system, the sound doctrine. So 19, it is this type of negative volition that is prone to bring the greatest suffering upon believers. Can't just move on, go on their way. They often like to take revenge tactics or retaliate in some way or fashion. Verbally or even sometimes otherwise. So 20, this is the idea behind the remainder of the verse. So that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds or works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So 21, Peter here introduces a hypothetical situation in which believers are accused by unbelievers of wrongdoing. In other words, he's not saying, if you do this, you can stick a fork in it and people will come to saving faith. It's hypothetical. Compare 1 Peter 3:16, and he assumes his readers understand this. In 1 Peter 3:16, where he says, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. That shows a totally opposite reaction or result than what Peter is presenting to us in our verse. So it can go either direction. But here Peter wants to emphasize on those who potentially may have positive volition. So he introduces a hypothetical situation in which believers are accused by unbelievers of wrongdoing. 22, the conjunction so that, which is hina, indicates the potential result when believers apply Bible doctrine before their antagonist. 23, the phrase in the thing, which is in hos, has the nuance of in a situation which or where this might happen, resulting that in the situation or where this occurrence or circumstance might appear or occur. So 24, the verbal accusations here, these antagonists, espouse, are not formal legal indictments, but simply malicious gossip or slander, labeling believers as evildoers, in which they slander you as evildoers. They're running their mouths. And they're proclaiming that what you are is evil. You're wrong. And that's not anything that we're not acquainted with even in our own society. You hear that more and more on TV. The Christians. See, they love the Christians and their faith. They're the reason why war exists. It's all over the networks. You hear, I've heard that. I don't know how many times in the last couple of years. Every unclean bird, and these birds start, you know, calling away. So the slander here is not a formal legal indictment. It's just a verbal retaliation. And they label believers here as evildoers. So 25, now the verb slander, which is katalaleo, is a cognate of the noun slander. The verb here is a cognate of the noun slander, katalaleos, that was used in 2:1. In verse 1, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and emphasizes someone, quote, running their mouth, end quote, speaking bad things about others. When the truth is presented, some SCA, some type of negative volition, will retaliate. They'll be driven to retaliate. They'll get their goat to such a degree that they'll engage and generally is with a verbal smearing campaign in regards to others. To slander means to try to harm someone's character verbally. And usually it's without merit or without the complete facts that's presented in regards to the accusations. That's what slander is. To slander someone is something that obviously Peter's already told them, stay away from it. Don't engage in it. The smear campaign, verbally attacking others. So the verb here, slander, is a cognate of the noun slander that we saw in 2:1 and emphasizes someone running their mouth, speaking bad things about others. Feel it coming on, just shut up. You know, battle your STA, keep your mouth shut. Generally speaking, you know, if you can't speak good about someone, then it's just better to just stay quiet. And that's not a bad idea to follow. Obviously, there's appropriate time and place to point out things. But slandering is verbal insults thrown at people, trying to damage their character, name calling, things of this nature that are engaged. 26, the adjective evildoers here, kakapoios, is only used 3 times in the New Testament. They're all in 1 Peter. And emphasizes those considered a threat to society. So here specifically, the evildoer in view is someone that mainline society would look at as a potential hazard or danger. Compare 1 Peter 2:14. For to governors is sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, of those who are, you know, criminals, to the statute of chain of command to execute justice in regards to those who are criminals. Also 4:15. So that gives you a good sense of this term. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. The evildoer in line with these other STA, certain vices that would be considered, if you will, criminal in regards to their place in society. So the term evildoer here emphasizes those that might be considered to be subversive in regards to government authority. Rebellious, insubordinate, antinomian, anti-establishment. That's all synonyms in regards to this particular term. So 27, it is also used in the Spain in the Septuagint. In Proverbs 24:19. Again, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And sometimes we get better ideas of what words mean by seeing it, how it's used. Proverbs 24:19. Do not fret because of evildoers or be envious of the wicked. Don't be scared, anxious because of predator criminal types that may do you harm. Alright, 28. This new and very different set called Christians. And we are dealing early on in the church age. 60 AD. Been around, you know, for about 30 years or so. It's as old as it is. And this new and very different set called Christians raised suspicion and malicious hatred among their societal counterparts. They are not a part, if you will, they're not viewed as part of the mainline stream of societal existence, philosophy, approach in life, religion, and these other things that would be associated with the Roman Empire. 29, for one, these believers advocated total separation from pagan practices that indulged STA vices. They become believers. They're trying to carry the standard of holiness and hence isolation of the STA. And that demands, obviously, separation from activity that otherwise promotes STA activity. Compare 1 Peter 4:4. In all this, they, the cosmos, those who are negative, as we would say the Gentiles, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. You become a believer, you start lining yourself up with the truth of Bible doctrine, and you start thinking the way God wants you to think, you'll find yourself often at odds with others around you in regards to your own peers, etc., whether it's at school, on the job, etc., and what's considered to be appropriate in the activity that you engage in life and what's not appropriate. And these early Christians obviously have pulled away from pagan practices with all their, you know, temple prostitutes and getting drunk and their feasts and gluttony and things that, you know, they did in Rome, considered these would be the great things, you know, of life, and that everybody should participate in these things, be part of the Roman spirit. And believers say, we can't do that. We're under a higher authority. We're in admonition in regards to getting drunk, engaging in sexual sins, worshiping false gods, see, and being party in regards to organizations that, you know, want to involve themselves in these types of activities. And this obviously made them prime targets in regards to society in general around them, as obviously during the Roman Empire, you know, a big thing in regards to these world empires that they existed was the patriotism in regards to the emperor, the kings, etc., that ruled over these things. And if you did not fall within, you know, the basic premise of mainline nationalism, however it is conducted in that regards, then you're considered evil. You got the example of Daniel and living in Babylon, and Joseph and others that said, sorry, I don't do these things. You know, I'm trying to keep my STA overruled here. And people coming in and literally trying to destroy them. So that's nothing new under the sun. So what would you think would be new today in regards to living in our own society as you have those who are antagonistic? So 30, in turn, these would be called anti-patriotic, anti-social, and anti-family. Take terms that when they were scrutinized closely and the facts were all presented, none of these terms could be associated with them in their application of the doctrine. But they are terms used to slander them, to try to damage their character, make others look down upon them, feeding another person's own revenge tendencies in regards to others. Anti-patriotic, because we see doctrine that teaches USA and prophecy, and that we are the prime candidate to be the prophetic Babylon. People will look at us and call us anti-patriotic because we see through the BS that is out there politically in regards to where our country's headed. So there's a good example. Antisocial. We apply the doctrine of separation. Our best friends in life is not negative volition. It is to be other positive volition. And again, obviously, doesn't mean that you're not around people. You go to school, etc. But who do you call your bud? Who do you call your best friend? Who do you have over every weekend to eat pizza, have a beer, watch the football games? See? That type of relationship, that closeness of friendship. We know what friends are. Obviously, the term friend today is used in a variety of different ways. You can have business friends, etc. But doesn't mean that just means simply that you get along with people and you are around them probably quite a bit. But it doesn't mean that you necessarily go out and party with them every weekend. See, so you're antisocial. And it's just part of what you have to do in the Christian life. I had to do it as a sheep, and I still have to do it as a pastor. But as a sheep, I mean, don't think that I'm, I haven't been faced with the demand to make these applications my own life, on the job. They want to cater to our company, et cetera, because we were pretty big. And they like to take people out and play golf, et cetera. And I was expected to socialize on that level on my job. Cool. Yeah, I like that part of it. And after the golf game, well, come on over, man. We're going to party down tonight, man. Come on over. We got a big old house with a pool and all this other stuff. Sorry, I'm not going to let myself go that far. This is business. And there was a couple of people I just had to tell them. I like you and everything, but I'm not going to hang. I'm going to go home and be with my wife or whatever. You're not rude, etc. But you got to maintain your aloofness. It's not that hard. Then anti-family. Whoa, whoa. The kids are negative. They won't darken the door of Bible class. And you don't hang out with them all the time because they are negative. You're anti-family. Or, as a parent, you rigidly enforce the doctrine of separation in your own household in regards to your children. And you have all these rational, my kids are going to grow up and won't, have a balance in regards to life. You got to go out there and experience all this cosmic BS out there and the other STAs in order to, grow up and be normal. What a crock. And I'll stand up here and tell you that all night long. What a crock. I've watched kids grow up under the doctrine of separation, and they're adults today, and they're very well-balanced adults. In fact, they're pleasant to be around, generally speaking, those ones who stuck with doctrine. But that's the way it is. You stand for the truth. Some people just won't let it slide and move on in their own lives. They want to take issue with it, and they'll turn around. No slander. Well, guess what? You're in good company. You're in good company. Jesus Christ was slandered. John the Baptist was slandered. And both on opposite ends. John the Baptist, under the Nazarite vow, didn't eat or drink. And they slandered him. Jesus Christ, he came drinking and eating. They called him a drunkard and a glutton. You can't make people happy. You can't make negative volition happy. You're not going to satisfy them. You can sit there and play salesmanship with them all day long and give me all your excuses. But if I don't, I could, just imagine what would have happened to them otherwise. That's BS. That's human viewpoint. I stood for that for 13 years I've been here, plus the 15, 20 years before. And it's true. Understand. That's what happens. And this is to be edifying to us, to give us strength. Because we're in the angelic conflict. We're standing for something that majority of mankind could give a rat's ass about. That's the truth of Bible doctrine. See? My style of teaching. Don't you love it? I guess you must because I'm here. 31, again, this is a result of their separation from evil. The don't worry, I'm not going to do the doctrine of separation immediately afterwards. Read it on your own. 32, this brought about undeserved sufferings for these Christians. Now you've got to understand that there's two types of suffering that we as believers face in life. There's undeserved suffering, the suffering such as we are depicting here, where you stand for the truth of Bible doctrine, and people under their own SCAs, take issue with it and bring torment and trouble and things in your life, you know, that's unpleasant, etc. Then there's deserved suffering. That suffering, when you go in and you do something wrong and something bad comes back on your head because of it. Well, you deserve it. You know, you speed, you break the law, and you get a ticket. Well, you deserve it. Speed limit, what science says, 55. At least stay within the tolerance that they give you. So there's undeserved suffering and there's deserved suffering. Deserved suffering comes through the result of sin nature activity. You're breaking the law, you're being antinomian. See, you're not respecting the establishment chain of command. Undeserved suffering, you're getting in fellowship and you're applying Bible doctrine, and that's your life in general, and suffering comes upon you otherwise, even, in spite of doing what's right. And again, that's where a lot of believers are misled. Although if I do good, then, my life is going to be nothing but good and everything's going to be rosy glows. No, that's not the way it works. You'll have a lot of good in your life. Don't misunderstand. That's probably the best good you'll ever experience. But it doesn't mean you'll be remiss in regards to your sufferings in life. So, these believers adopting the divine viewpoint of life had to face antagonists in regards to the cosmos. And they would verbally slander them, neighbors, whatever, work peers, things of that nature. And they sought to separate from the human viewpoint evil that these others were all still thoroughly enmeshed in. And living their Christian life, that's all they're trying to do, is live their Christian life. See? And often it would bring about undeserved suffering for them. So 33, Peter then gives the antidote to social persecution. That they may, on the account of your good deeds or works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And we'll pick this up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to light and see these things, bring us back for the next Bible class, so I can sound in Jesus' name. Amen.